Where we left off, we were finishing chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. And if you remember, we looked at Psalm 59, which was written by David during these times. All right. And it was interesting. Somebody, I think it was Lawrence, who brought up the question, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. And down in verse 8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. And the question was asked was, is David calling Saul and his armies, is he calling them the nations? Okay. And the answer is absolutely yes. That's what he's doing. And in fact, it's interesting. If you look at the word that's translated nations in the Hebrew, the word is goyim. Okay. So that basically what David is doing, because of the things, because he has been rejected, Saul has been rejected as being king, David has already been anointed king. And so when he refers to Saul as derisions among the nations, he's actually calling them the Gentiles, all right, and basically saying, you're no longer in the covenant. All right? Okay? So I just wanted to clarify that. Now, just before we move on, to chapters 21 and 22, which I kind of introduced just a little bit. Just a couple of applications from what we've seen in chapters 19 and 20. And one of them is this. Unrepentant sin does not merely go away. Time does not heal all wounds. Okay? And we see this with Saul. Remember, Saul has been unrepentant throughout everything. He's made attempts never to repentance. Even when he tries to kill David, he brings him back. He's never repented to David. All right. And so what do we see? We see a constant downward spiral of Saul. Okay. And we're going to see that really hit its zenith. Or actually, that would be the wrong word. That means high. Nadir. All right. In the next two chapters. And so that's something that we all really need to keep in mind. Unrepentant sin doesn't merely go away. Somewhere along the line, it is going to come back and it's going to bite you. Okay? All right, so that's the one of the first things. Second thing is we've seen in here is covenantal loyalty on the part of David. Remember, I'm sorry, on the part of Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan actually departs from supporting his father and to supporting David, because he recognized at this point David is the true king, David is the innocent party, and his father has really digressed into gross sin. So that's another theme that's running through. And we could, if we wanted to spend the time, which I really don't, because it would just take too long, you can see the gospel throughout this whole scenario. David being the persecutor, you're going to see David as a picture of Christ over and over and over again. Okay. All right, so now let's move to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, and we're going to take these as a unit. All right. And what we're going to see here is the actual rebirth, if you will, of the nation of Israel as being the covenant nation of God. Remember what has happened under Saul, and this is why it's important that, and why we're spending so much time in the book of 1 Samuel. We're spending more time in 1 Samuel than we have in almost any of the other books. And one of the reasons is because the theme of the covenant nation is so prominent. And this is what, and it's crucial for us to understand the covenant of the old covenant if we are ever going to really come to fully understand what the new covenant is. One of the problems in the church today, widespread church, the evangelical church today, is the covenant. You will almost never hear the word covenant used. In fact, if it's ever used, it's probably used when the Lord's Supper is being celebrated. All right? Because they read, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. But there's virtually no teaching on what a covenant is, especially the covenant of grace. And we see the seeds of it in the old covenant, which is absolutely crucial for us to understand the new covenant. All right. So what we're seeing here now is almost virtually the death of the covenant nation. Virtually, not completely, but the virtual death of the covenant nation of Israel in God's eyes. Why? Because Saul has, as their chosen leader, and remember what they asked for. We want a king just like all the other nations. What'd they get? They got a king who is just like the kings of all the other nations, who is exalting himself. We see how often he has broken God's law, all right, conscripting an army for himself, and he has plundered the people. Over and over again we've seen this. I'm not going to rehearse it all, but we've seen how he steadily goes down. You could say that Saul had actually, starting off somewhat shy, had actually become drunk with his own power. All right, the old saying, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see that in Saul, how he has really gone, and to the point now where he has actually become mad, which is interesting, as you'll see, as David feigns madness in this next section. So in one sense, David is pretending to be mad. On the other hand, Saul really has become mad. All right. So what do we see in starting in verse 1 of chapter 20? I'm sorry, we're in chapter 21. I forgot the term. This is where David now, remember where we left off, that Jonathan and David in this covenant had come up with a plan on how they were to discern whether David would ever be safe coming back into Saul's household. And Jonathan has discerned absolutely not. Saul has gone so far that he's tried to kill David twice already, and the fear is that if David comes back into Saul's household, he's just going to kill him, and he's going to look for any excuse to do so. So David then flees, and he goes to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and this is a very interesting portion of Scripture, because David goes and he recognizes now that he's only got a few men with him. And he wants to get some provisions for his journey, and because he has to flee from Saul. And so he concocts a story that he's on the king's business, and the only provision that's available is the bread from the table of the showbread, which is the consecrated bread, which is not to be eaten. It's consecrated. It's set aside for holy use. But he convinces Ahimelech that and after some discussion, no, the men have kept themselves pure and this and that. And he gives him those loaves of bread. All right. And then he asks him if there's any weapons, because again, he's fleeing quickly. He doesn't have his weapons and everything else. And the only weapon available is the sword of Goliath. And again, we talk a lot about God having a sense of humor, or the irony that we find in the Bible. The Bible is a very ironic book. There are so many things in the Scripture that we see that where man conspires and only to have his conspiracy come back on himself. Of course, the big one that everybody thinks of is Haman. He builds the gallows for Mordecai, and of course he winds up being hanged on his own gallows. And we see things like this over and over again in the Scripture. And this is another one. Here you have now David taking actually the sword that was supposed to be used against him and taking it now, and he's going to use it against his enemies. Okay? God consistently does this, takes from his enemies, takes their spoils, and uses it for his people to advance his kingdom. You'll see this over again. We saw it when the Israelites left Egypt. They plundered. Remember, they plundered the Egyptians. They wound up going. They were giving them gold. Just go. Here, take my silver. Take my gold. Just get out of our land. Okay? And God does things like this frequently. So now here, David is meeting with Ahimelech, and he tells him that he needs this. He tells him that he's on the king's business. Now, here's an interesting little twist. In one sense, it was the absolute truth. It wasn't a lie. Why could this be the absolute truth? Who is the true king at this point? David. David was the anointed king. And so if you look at it from that perspective, he is on the king's business. He's saving his own neck. At the instruction of God, of course. And so so he does... There's actually another reason in here. And if you understand David, I think it becomes crystal clear. Why would he even tell him? Why didn't he just go to Ahimelech and say, listen, I'm running away from the king. I'm the true anointed king. Give me what you can give me and let me get out of here. Why doesn't he just do that? What was that? Yes, to keep Ahimelech innocent. This way he can keep the priest. Now, when Saul comes to him, the priest can say, I have no idea what you're talking about. David came, said he was on your business, and that's why we gave him provisions. All right? As we'll see, doesn't make a difference. Okay? But that's it. Now, also interesting in this text, this is the portion of Scripture that Jesus refers to when he's talking about his disciples taking the heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath day. And remember, he appeals to this to the Pharisees and says, you know, was this illegal? No. And this is when he talks about the Sabbath being made for man and not man for the Sabbath. What we see in this whole picture of what Christ was talking about was the condemnation of legalism. Okay? Legalism has no place in the church. Remember, we're not talking about, you know, consciously breaking laws and whatnot. No, we're not antinomian. But there's a difference between being a covenant keeper and a legalist. Okay? And here is a clear example of it, because Jesus commends Ahimelech for what he did. And uses that even to justify, no, my disciples are not breaking the law. They're not by, you know, picking grains on the Sabbath day, you know, to keep themselves alive, you know. So behind all of this is the condemnation of legalism. And again, legalism is holding to a form of piety that goes beyond what the Scripture would mandate. Okay. And that's why we even, when Jesus further expounds upon the Sabbath day, he talks about, you know, if one of your sheep falls in a ditch on a Sabbath, get him out, you know, so that we understand that God has made provision for exigent circumstances, for emergencies, and also if something happens on a Sunday and it means that you have to work to rectify some emergency problem, do it, you know. Don't form into some sort of crass literalism. And that's something that we have to be, very, very careful of. All right. And I could give you numerous illustrations of that, but that would take us far away. Anyway, so in the story of Ahimelech here now, we find out that there is a somewhat of a fly in the ointment, because while this is going on, one of Saul's men, the chief shepherd, an Edomite, all right, by the name of Doeg. And that's close enough to being dog. So we could say that there was a dog in the midst here. All right. So, but he sees all of this happening. And then, and we find out that little bit of information is put in there, because that's going to come back later on. All right. So what happens now is after David leaves and he decides that he has to flee. And interestingly enough, where does he turn to? But he goes to Gath. All right. He goes to Goliath's own city. Now, if you look, remember, here's Jerusalem right there. Gath is right over around here. All right. And so this map doesn't show it, but this would be where the land of Philistia would be. And so Gath is right right there. And so here's Jerusalem. So anyway, oh, and all right, I'll show you that in a little bit. So anyway, so now he decides that he can't go back into the land of Israel because Saul is hunting for him. So he said, let's try Philistines. And so he goes there. And what does he find out soon as he gets to the land of Philistia and people recognize who he is? How is he treated? They fear him. And interestingly enough, in the text, you notice how it says in verse 11, but the servants of Achish, who was the king, said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? David's fame has really gone throughout the entire land, so that even the enemies are familiar with the songs that actually got him into trouble in the first place. Okay? What's that? Yes. Yes. So they see this. So now, when David hears this, he says, uh-oh, this might not have been the smartest move. All right? And so he recognizes that they would be fearing him, so he feigns madness to get out of Philistia alive. And a lot of people say, why would he feign madness? All right? Well, two things. One, if he's mad, he poses no threat. All right? But the second reason is madness was the subject of great superstition, you know, back in the ancient days. And so they wanted no part of anybody who was mad. So they would just send him away and just get this guy out of here. So a lot of people ask, well, why would he feign madness? Why doesn't he just, you know, feign sickness? Well, if he was sick, you know, they might heal him and then kill him. You know, there's a lot of different things, you know. So it was really quite ingenious. But it's interesting, and again, here's another one of those ironies. David is feigning madness while Saul is actually lapsing into true madness. Remember this too. Madness, and I'm going to resist the temptation to get into a whole discussion on what insanity is and what mental illness is and everything else. There are such things as true mental illness. All right. Unfortunately, in our society, a lot of things have been deemed to be mental illness that are nothing more than the results of sin. Okay? But there are organic medical causes for somebody to lose their faculties. And those type of people we need to treat with respect and with compassion and with care. All right? As opposed to those who are, quote, insane. All right, and by the way, insanity is only a legal terminology. That's not a medical declaration. All right. So, but those who are mad, so to speak, are so because of sin, and sin will cause all kinds of, quote, mental illnesses. And this is why in biblical counseling, true biblical counseling, one of the things that you always find is the true biblical counselor always wants to be able to distinguish between a medical situation and what is a sin situation. And so, for example, if I ever deal with somebody who comes in, somebody who is depressed, somebody who's really suffering from depression, I don't immediately go and say, all right, let's see what you're hiding, some sin, that's why you're depressed. Now, that might be, but it may not. There could be such a thing, you know, hormones and all types of other things that can be legitimate, that can be fixed medically. And so a good biblical counselor will always examine the medical side of things as well, okay? On the other hand, if the person is well medically, there's no physical reason, and the person is depressed, then you can start looking for some sort of spiritual cause. Does that make sense to everybody? So, yes.
Because of the supposed lie, and I've heard on the other side, like you said, it was a genius move, ingenious move, you know, and done in the sense of like warfare, where you would.
I move more towards the side that it was an ingenious move on his part. Remember, yes. Well, that's interesting. We don't know. We're not told. My suspicion is, because he's going to do this later on as well, is he's going to go to, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. All right. And knowing that if he's coming, you know, and saying that, you know, Saul is against me, you know, maybe you can help me, because he does that later on, all right, and actually is with the Philistines for a period of time. So that would be my supposition, but again, it's not specifically spelled out. But when he gets there, he realizes, no, they fear me more than they do Saul. So, and again, remember, even though David was a prophet and everything else, everything he did was not completely directed by God, you know, by divine intervention. All right. In other words, he had decisions to make, and sometimes his decisions were not necessarily the best ones. And that's life. That's the way we all have to do things, right? I mean, we are called to be in the will of God, right? We're told, and even in Ephesians, we've been studying, but understand what the will of God is. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish. All right. But how many people here can say that, oh, every decision I make has been the right one? No. We are called to make the wisest decisions we can, and sometimes those decisions turn out to be flawed. And we learn from those. And it's the same thing with David. You know, they were not guided in every single step by direct revelation from God. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? Do you follow the difference, what I mean? So just because David was a godly man doesn't mean that everything that he did was 100% right on. The Bible presents its heroes, warts and all. And we need to recognize that. So this is a decision he made. Turns out, probably wasn't the best decision. But I think it was very ingenious then for him to feign madness to get out, because it's the one way that they would just say, oh, get this guy out of here. Send him away. You know, we don't need somebody like this in our city. Okay. All right. So from there then. All right. Let's see. Where are we here? All right. So then we move to chapter 22. And we see that David, he departs from there. He escapes to a cave in Adullam. And again, Adullam is right in this area right here. Everything is right in this area. And even where he's going to wind up, he's going to escape to Judah. And we're not told exactly where in Judah, so it could be anywhere in this area. But everything now is taking place, you know, way down here. All right, this is the Dead Sea. Remember, this is Jerusalem. All right. Everybody, because I want you to get an idea of where this is taking. It's all taking place in a very small area. Remember, the nation of Israel is a very small nation. It's not very large. Okay. All right. So, what I want you to see here, and this is the beginning two verses here of chapter 22, is kind of like the core of all of 1 Samuel. So I really want you to get this. Look at what's happening. David leaves Gath, all right? And look at what it says. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Firstly, he goes and he's now escaped and he's in a cave. Another stone that was cut out without hands. You see some of these themes running through? This is his place of safety now, the stone that is cut out without. What is the stone that was cut without hands? It's the kingdom of God. All right. And again, don't miss some of these, because if you miss some of these little tidbits, you miss, you know, the entire story of God. So now look what happens. Now word gets back to his brothers and his father's household, and they all go down there. Why is that significant? Why is this significant? Sure. What was their attitude when he came into the camp when Goliath was challenging Israel? Who are you? Go back to your sheep. Come on, get out of the way. This is the place for real men. All right, that's basically what they were telling him. And now, all of a sudden, David he's moved, you know, now he's an enemy of Saul. And all of his brothers, now they all come down, and now they're siding with him. So notice there's a change in the heart even of his family. And everybody is now starting to perceive. Notice, everybody is now starting to perceive David as the true king. Saul's household, Jonathan, okay. The Philistines are recognizing he's the true king. And now David's own household. So this is significant because remember, sometimes, you know, your own city, your own household, you know, your own people are the last to acknowledge and to see your true calling. And now it gets even better. Look at verse 2. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there are about 400 men with him. What does that sound like? Huh? Yeah. It's Christ's ministry. It's us. It's the church. What does Paul say about who was called? Not many noble, not many wise, you know. But God has called the weak things to confound the strong, you know, and the foolish to confound the wise. So here we see, now remember I said, what's the theme here? This is the rebirth of the nation. Remember, the covenant nation has gone downhill. They have made poor choices. They elected a poor leader. And he has, since he came into power, he has just taken them down further. And now David is now anointed king. David has now fled. And here he comes. He's what would seem to be his lowest point. He's hiding in a cave. And what happens? The weak, the oppressed, all those that Saul has come against are now starting to gather with them. And this is the turning point of the entire book of 1 Samuel. This is where you're going to start to see Saul's losing control and David gaining his true kingship. So this is right there. And how it's done, I mean, this is Old Testament. It sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Who's gathered to him? All right. So, anyway, then he gets a place for, you know, even in the midst of all of this, notice he takes care of his mom and dad, children. Make sure you're taking care of mom and dad. All right. He sets them up. All right. Then we come to probably one of the most tragic. And here, now notice again, we're talking about this as being the turning point of the entire book. David fleeing, having to, you know, to eat the showbread just to stay alive, rejected from Gath. Now he's hiding in a cave, but now all the people start coming to him. While that's going on, we flip back over to Saul, and what do we see with Saul? All right, go to verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Let's just pause there for a minute. What does that tell you? Yeah. He's got all his servants around him. He's sitting and he's in his own country and he's holding onto his spear. Is that kingly? No. He's already starting to lose it. All right. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" What's he saying? Why does he say that? Why is he asking a question? Is David going to give you these things? trying to buy the kingdom. And he's obviously this is what he has done. He has given to his army, he's actually running his government by bribery. I'm going to do this for you. He was obviously a Democrat. this is tape too. This is going to get me in trouble. But it's obvious. It's a liberal mentality of buying. You know, vote for me. You know, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give this to you and whatnot. Okay, and so what he's basically doing is saying, is David going to do these things for you? No. So he's trying to shame them. You know. Into, you know, what you, in other words, he's afraid that they're going to leave too. All right. So then he says, and look at what he says, for all of you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Poor me. Poor me. You know, I mean, what else can you say? I mean, first he's trying to bribe him. Then he goes into the pity thing. You know, you got to pity me. Look at, you know, everybody's against me. I'm all by myself. Even my own household's against me. And you know better because none of you have told me. All right. I mean, you see the sin, the self-centeredness of Saul. All right. And it just keeps going. All right, and then we got the big dog comes out, and he was standing by the servants, and he is now the instrument that God uses, all right? And he says, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, all right? He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave the sword of Goliath to the Philistine. All right, so now Saul goes to Ahimelech, and basically confronts Ahimelech. And even though David did his best to protect Ahimelech, all right, it doesn't work because Saul doesn't care. And so what does he do? He tells his servants to kill the priests, Ahimelech and all the other priests who were at Nob. His servants had the good sense to refuse the king's order. And so what happens... The Edomite dog, he says, I'll do it. And he does it. He kills not only, and he doesn't stop with just the priest, but he goes in and kills older families as well. Okay. Now, and time's running out, unfortunately, but I just want to point this out. Notice something. Where has Saul gotten to? Not only is he attacking the priest and then their families, but it's completely unbiblical and unlawful. What was the Old Testament law about putting somebody to death? Two or three witnesses. How many witnesses did he have? One. The one witness he had was the Edomite, who was contradicted by the high priest, and he takes the Edomite. Only one witness. If anything, I mean, even if he didn't believe the high priest, he couldn't have convicted him legally in a court of law. All right? Yeah. Okay. Exactly. So it just continues on and on. And so here we have, this is probably the lowest that Saul has sunk to. And so this is why I'm saying, what you're seeing here is the turning point of the whole book. And actually for the covenant nation of Israel. If Saul had remained king, the nation of Israel would have gone down and basically annihilated. Yes. All right. So we'll stop at this point and we'll pick it up. We'll make a few more comments about the slaughter of the priests next week. Any final thoughts just before we close? Yes. Yes, yes. He refuses to kill an ungodly man, and he kills a very godly man. Because remember, at this point, I mean, we don't know much about Ahimelech, but we do know this. He even questioned David. It appears that he was a godly man because he even questions David. Wait a minute. I don't know if I can give this bread to you. You know, have the young men kept themselves pure and all these stuff. David says yes. So David assures him. So he's acting well within the legal boundaries. And so here we have a man who's doing what's right. And yeah, and Saul has no problem killing him when he wouldn't kill the ungodly Agag. Okay? Good point. Yes. Yeah.
To understand it from the gospel perspective and what David represented is an entirely different
life. Sure. It's completely a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new covenant ministry. That's why I say it's so important that we understand these things and see it even in seed form. Those who make a hard and fast distinction between old and new covenant do great damage and harm to the Bible and to the message. We have to see God's covenant, you know, coming through the old and then coming into its fullness in the new covenant. And again, one of the biggest things was the day of Pentecost. You know, we see that over and over again. Day of Pentecost is what gives us the new covenant ability to advance the kingdom of God. So, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And Father, we identify with those 400 men that David had gathered to him in that cave. And Father, we thank you that you are not a respecter of person, and that, Father, that you don't just call the wise, the noble, the wealthy, but, Father, that your grace is shed abroad upon the lowly, the weak, and those that need the help. Father, we pray now that you would prepare our hearts for worship. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.